Well, good morning. Welcome to the final service on this campus of Temple Baptist Church. You might wonder what I am feeling. Perhaps not, but since I'm the preacher, you're going to hear it anyway. I'm a bit sad, nostalgic. Next Sunday, 8 years ago, I became the pastor of Temple Baptist Church right here. I always throw that in the hope of getting an applause. Then both my children were baptized here. And it means a lot to me. I'm very grateful to the stakeholders who had the vision, charter members of which we still have some here, that in 1955 had enough vision to plant this church, and everything we've done, we've simply built on what they started. And many of you have come since I've been here, and I thank God for every one of you and all that will. So I'm a bit nostalgic and sad. I'm also excited. We've worked very hard. We've gone through a whole lot. And so I'm very grateful for what God is bringing us into. And when I get over there, it's just so exciting. And I'm even a bit frightened, because that's the way it is for a type A personality when he's going into something where he's never been before. But I will get over that. I learned a long time ago, though, not to get too attached to bricks and mortar, and to realize one thing you can count on in life is change. And you'll suffer a lot of small deaths before you enter the ultimate one and go to the Father. And I really believe that the success of your life will depend on how you handle those, how you accept them. We've got some children merging into the adolescence years. Before I can bat, they'll be gone. And these are the stages of life we pass through. I'm 48, approaching 50. Imagine things will be a little different. I'm going to get me a BMW and put an earring in my ear or something. But that's life. But the glorious thing is that I'm ready for all the stages through which I must pass in time and space, because I was built for eternity, and that's where I'm heading. And the most glorious part is being in fellowship with you guys as we serve the Lord. So I'm grateful for all he's done and what he will do, and I'm ready for him to do it. Are you? Amen. Good. Father, in the name of Jesus, I guess my favorite hymn of all certainly ranks up at the top would be "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." That is the basis for it all, and we praise you for that. Father, as we experience our last Sunday here, we thank you for your faithfulness. And we thank you for the gift of what you're bringing us into. And I pray that the hearts that you cultivated, that adjusted their lives to what you're doing so you could accomplish your work through us, will always continue. And so we come to this last service on your design for marriage, the home intended by you under your design to be the closest place to heaven on earth. But quite frankly, it is often winding up the closest place to hell on earth. So, Father, speak to us that we might get back to what you intended. And we do pray that you forgive the sins of the one who teaches, for they are many. We would see Jesus in him only, and it's in Jesus' name I pray, and all of God's people said, amen. Amen. In Genesis 2:24, the Bible reads as follows: "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." This is the fourth installment of sermons on God's design for marriage. You can get the CDs for the earlier ones if you need to. But let me bring us up to where we are today as we kind of finish at least one part of it as to the design, before I come back to what we do when that design is not achieved. If you'll note, we discovered that everything that is taught in the Word of God is based on Genesis 2:24. You can look at the teachings of Jesus. You can look at the teachings of Paul. You can look at other teachings in the Word of God, and you'll discover it's all right there. It is power-packed and full right there in Genesis 2, 24. So that means that God's design for marriage has been revealed, something that He experienced eternally in the oneness of the Godhead. He deemed that human beings He created in a world that He created needed something that He had always enjoyed. And we'll see what that is. So He reveals it in time and space. As early as Genesis 2:24, there's something you need as a human being He created in the world He created that He wants to give you. It's a design. It is companionship. It is family. And so we discover that everything in the Word of God is based on what we find in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And since we have that design, we must acknowledge that any and all deviations from that design will always be a breach against God's design for marriage. That's the first thing we learn. Next, we learn something about the other half. We looked at the first three words of Genesis 2:24 and find "for this reason." And whenever you see "for this reason" in your English text, find out what the reason is for. Now, what's the three most important things of biblical interpretation? Context, context, and context. And all kinds of people have told us why God established marriage. It's even in creeds. But let me suggest something that might be helpful to you. When plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. And if you have "for this reason" and you want to find out what the reason is for, you don't have to be in a guessing game as to why God established marriage. It is not implicit. It is explicit. It's in chapter 2, verse 18. He gives you the reason that He established marriage, and it is this: it is not good for you as a human being to be alone. So He wanted to make a helpmeet or a helper suitable for you. And so we find then, according to the Word of God, that the reason God established marriage is for companionship, to becoming one under God. There is something incomplete about you until you unite with someone of the opposite sex, and thus you can glorify God in a way better together than you could apart. Yes, it's true that some are given the gift of singleness. Some are given the gift of celibacy, but it is a very rare gift. For the most of us, we are intended by God, by design, to find that significant other of the opposite sex and unite with them in a union, a companionship, one under God, that even the Apostle Paul calls a profound mystery. And then last week we started talking about the components, all revealed in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, as to God's design in marriage. And we got through to, let me bring you up to where we were then, and we'll continue today. The first thing we discovered is this: marital companionship under God is an exclusive relationship. The Bible says, a man and a woman. You say, well, what about the concubines? What about them? Wasn't God's intention? Wasn't God's design? It was permitted because of hardness of hearts. God's design was revealed out of eternity in the created order in Genesis 2:24. It is an exclusive, unique relationship, a man and a woman. That means no person, place, or thing is ever to rival the place your spouse has in your life. Furthermore, no opposite sex companionship is ever to experience the unique, exclusive kind of relationship that God ordained between husband and wife. That's what we learn. Secondly, we learn that marital companionship under God is not only an exclusive relationship, but a heterosexual relationship. The Bible teaches that it is a man and a woman a man and a woman. Now you are to have companions of the same sex and to enjoy them. I love the perspective men have. Ladies, I'm sure you love the perspective ladies have. These relationships are good. We are to go out, we are to enjoy them. They even enhance the uniqueness of the marital relationship, but that's where those companionships end. Listen to me, ladies and gentlemen. I don't care what culture is dressing marriage with today. You hear me when I tell you, according to God's absolute design, born of eternity into time and space in Genesis 2:24, has always been and always will be this unique relationship between a man and a woman. And you hear me, no same-sex relationship is ever to experience the kind of unique, exclusive relationship God ordained between a man and a woman. Exclusive. That brings us up to where we are today. Marital companionship under God is an exclusive relationship. It is a heterosexual relationship. And it is a primary relationship. Look again in Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Note, he will leave mommy and daddy and be united to his wife. I love how the old theologians used to put it. They will leave and cleave. Leave and cleave. That's God's design. It is a primary relationship. Listen, did you know that the parent-child relationship is temporary, but the husband and wife relationship is permanent? This is according to God's design. And when that is breached, when that becomes a problem, you've got a problem in your marriage. Now the question is, why is that? Well, I've seen interpreters talk about that it's a psychological reason. I think it's a point to be made. It's not the case that I'll make today. But notice, tell me if you've ever heard this say, and I've heard this or something akin to it. It says, a son is a son until he gets him a wife. A daughter is a daughter all her life. You ever heard that? And then Victor Hamilton, the great Old Testament scholar, says that a man will leave his mother and father in greater detail than a wife ever will. I'm not quite sure what that means. It is interesting that it says that it is the man that leaves the father and mother and not the wife, though the wife indeed will leave the father and mother. But I think there's a far more biblical reason as to why it states that a man will leave his father and mother instead of the wife. And I believe it is this. I believe it is the understanding of the biblical term house, or better understood in our contemporary vernacular, as household. Household. You see, the smallest unit of society in the Bible is a household. It is a group of persons under one roof, with the man as the head, as a separate decision-making unit. Sounds like I'm talking about widgets, doesn't it? And when this man leaves his father and mother to become a head of a new household, group of people under one roof, then God begins to deal with that smallest unit of society individually. Now you as a man, as the head on Father's Day, are responsible before God how you spiritually lead that home. Listen at how our good friend Jay Adams puts it. He says, the man in particular is said to leave not in order to exclude the wife as though she did not leave, but because it is he who must become the head of a new decision-making unit. Now that's key. Preacher, did I hear you right? Did you say the man's the head of the house? You absolutely did. He is the spiritual leader of the home under God's design. You are responsible before God to lead your home. I don't wear my zipper on my side, and I'm not going to begin to. I'm going to fulfill the responsibility that God Almighty has called me to, and you are too if you do it according to God's design. Amen? Now, that means that you are the head of the home. Now, what does that mean? Are you some kind of tyrannical dictator that subjects your wife to all this tyranny of your rule and power? Well, absolutely not. You know better than that. We've been through this in a family series earlier. We've been through the entire book of Ephesians expositionally, so you ought to know better by now. As a matter of fact, as I look at Ephesians, the man's responsibility is far greater anyway, because he is to love his wife like Christ loves the church, and any woman is going to respond to that kind of love. Interestingly, in Ephesians 5, it never tells the woman to love the man. It tells the man to love the woman because it is natural for a woman to respond to a man who has made her the apple of his eye. And so he loves. He loves her, and she responds to that. And he is now the spiritual leader of that home and accountable before God to be so. And if you were in my counseling office, you know what wives complain about more than anything else? How the husbands have turned the child-rearing responsibility over to them, all the spiritual development over to them, and will not assume a lead role in the spiritual development of the children. See, that is going against the design of God. Now, in my house, I don't know how it works with yours. Usually, Marie and I talk about things and come to a conclusion, and usually winds up being hers. I want you to know I run everything in my house, including my vacuum cleaner and my dishwasher. But every now and then, there's a situation that happens at our home. Neither one of us quite know what to do, and we don't have the luxury of not making a decision. So someone must step forward and take the lead and be held accountable for doing so. And in my home, that is me, because I believe that is God's design. Recently, I rescued a mutt. I knew if I kept it too many days, the family would fall in love with it and I'd wind up adopting this dog. But the funny thing about it was that someone at the church went up to Danielle and said, I heard that your daddy rescued a dog. Are y'all going to keep it? She says, I don't know. I hope so. But I'll tell you one thing. If daddy decides it'll stay, it'll stay. Now listen, do you want to build security into your children? Do you want them to be ready to leave that home with security, to make their own God-honoring home? The greatest way you can do it is to love one another, and for that child to see a daddy in that home who is the spiritual leader of that home under the design of God. That's how God intended it. Now what? I'm not even going to give you specific examples, because this is going to tag you in your life if this is presently your problem, because you are going against the design of God. Now listen, it is okay, Daddy, on Father's Day, husband, to ask your parents for advice about your home, but it is never appropriate for them to command you how you operate things in the home. Now, if I have anybody here today who has not been able to break the apron strings from mom and daddy and get all their instructions from them, and they actually command you'll do this or else with some kind of altness, I will guarantee you, you've got problems in that home. Furthermore, if you've got a situation to where here's the husband who's supposed to be head of the home, he's supposed to be, you know, leading, spiritual leading, you've got a mom and daddy who's pressing him and he's sitting there and deferring to that constantly. If you have a husband who puts that mama and daddy over his wife and that wife knows it, I'll guarantee you, you've got some problems in that home right now. And it goes the other way too, friend. I've seen the wife, mom and daddy is the cat's meow, whatever they say is it, and they prioritize that parent-child relationship over the husband-wife relationship. I'll guarantee you, you have problems at home because it's against God's design. And many times there's not communication within the home between husband and wife. So they start getting that need fed elsewhere. I have even seen wives who are not getting along with their husbands, there's no communication, there's no intimacy, then to prioritize the children over the husband, and I'll guarantee you, you got a problem there. And I've seen some husbands, for whatever reason, they're disappointed, they're sad, their needs aren't being met, and they get lost in their work. They don't want to go home. A dread comes over them when they go home. So they work all they can because it kind of feeds and salves that wound deep in their soul. Ladies and gentlemen, whenever you prioritize any person, thing, or circumstance over your spouse, you are out of God's design and thus are having problems as I speak. Now listen to me. This might shock you, and I know some of you have a problem with this, but you need to work on this. Did you know that the husband and wife relationship takes precedence over the parent-child relationship? And when that is not the case, you've got a problem. Some of you think, well, I'd be robbing my children. You're not robbing your children. You want to build stability in them. Let them see you loving one another and have that priority. And then when they get of age and move out, they'll be ready to do so. Listen, they'll be gone before you know it. They're not going to stay home forever. The children will be gone. It's going to be back to husband and wife. You better be cultivating and nurturing that relationship before God now. Because, listen, there's no way you can have an anti-kingdom marriage, a marriage out of design of God, and it prosper. So I hope you hear me today when I tell you that under God's design, two becoming one, that even the Apostle Paul says is a profound mystery, is to be the primary relationship before God. Marital companionship under God is an exclusive relationship. Is a heterosexual relationship. Is a primary relationship. And is a permanent relationship. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. I have a couple of references in your notes I'm not going to look at that speaks of marriage coming together is a covenant, an agreement before God. This is not a human institution that you can amend your rules because it's inconvenient. This is not an institution that humanism can begin to coat with layers and determine what is best for society. Marriage is a divine institution, and under God, it is intended to be permanent. Jesus added to these words, as I told you before, all teaching is built on Genesis 2:24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Then Jesus adds, and what God has joined together, let not man separate. You were to enter this never ever having to worry about ultimate rejection in that area again, under God's design. Under God's design. Now, the question is, do you think anybody that comes down the aisle of marriage comes down planning to divorce one day? There's been a few times the night before they argued so much I wondered. But no one comes down the aisle intending to get a divorce. And there's something that's very important to be stated here. And John Stott says it. And let me tell you why I say this. I come from an area where people are ruthless towards divorced folks. I'm come from the mountain. They got all these little sayings. And I got in an argument with them one time. And I said, well, why don't we just tattoo divorce on their forehead and take them out in the woods and shoot them? See, I said, you're not acquainted with biblical teaching. If you would look in the Word of God, there is balanced, wonderful teaching about God's beautiful ideal. And then when those ideals are violated and hurt because of brokenness and sin, there's workable solutions there too. Why don't you have an overall whole biblical worldview instead of being strong and legalistic in an area that might not be touching you? So start. In this permanency of marriage, rightly says, this is not to affirm that marriage is literally indissoluble, since divorce which is dissolution of the marriage bond, is permissible in certain circumstances, as we shall see. Yet then, he adds, and this is good, dissolution is always a departure from the divine intention. And anyone who's been through it knows the pain of what God meant here. So J. Adams says something very wonderful here. He says, all divorces stem from sin. If we lived in a perfect world without sin, there wouldn't be any divorces and the pain of it. But listen to this. Though not all divorces are sinful. And that is a point that must be made when we're talking about the permanency of marriage. But what we want to do before we, and as a matter of fact, if you want my full-blown teaching on that, you can look at my series on the Sermon on the Mount. I'll come back at it here. What we want to establish now is that only as we understand that God wanted us to be permanently married do we understand the teaching of when that cannot be realized. Do you understand? Say amen. Finally, marital companionship under God is an exclusive, heterosexual, primary, and permanent relational union. He says, and the two will become one flesh. Or in my translation, and they will become one flesh. About everything I read and study on this, folks say that it's talking about exclusively the sexual act. It is talking about that, but much more. See, I'm not like a lot of you who think, well, we don't need to be talking about that stuff in the church. No, I think this is exactly where we need to be talking about it. This is exactly where you need. Now, maybe I need to put PG-13 on here on something, but nevertheless. I don't want pagans teaching my kids about sex. It's a beautiful gift of God to be thoroughly enjoyed in marriage. Praise the Lord. There's some good things in this life. And I celebrate it. Not ashamed of it. Enjoy it. Praise God for it. It is beautiful. Elliot Lytle preached, or I guess he preached, taught a Song of Songs study on sexuality, got into a lot of the details that wouldn't be appropriate from here, that was just awesome. And he was signing autographs for months after that. There's a lot of good books written on it. So I want you to know that it is something not to be experienced before marriage or outside of marriage, but within marriage, it's carte blanche. And it's beautiful. It's a gift of God. But what he's talking about here, that's the consummate act of something else that's merging here. Both entities are coming in. This is why Paul said this is a profound mystery. He couldn't quite get it, neither can I. But you become one mentally and kind of emotionally and socially and physically. There's a true oneness. It doesn't mean you wash out your individuality. It actually enhances it, but you're unified on essentials, liberty on non-essentials, and there's just a fit that's awesome. You know what I mean? Just, this is it. And so, the two become one. Their spirits begin to merge, and it begins to be seen in their bodies. You say, what do you mean? I kid you not, I've seen some great marriages where folks were so in tune and had been married so long, I kid you not, they started looking like each other. And after all these years of Maria's tutelage under me, no, I'm hearing her now saying things that I would think were coming out of my mouth, and vice versa. Union. It begins to merge. Don't you understand that this relationship with your spouse, she or he, whatever sex you are, it can be your best friend. You can constantly enjoy the joy of anticipation. You can't wait to go on vacation with them. Regardless of how hard your day is, you can't wait to go home. Every time you think of them, delight fills your soul. And there can be this coming together, and you will understand why God intended your home under Him to be the closest place to heaven on earth. But the far greater reason is that your union is to be an illustration of the ultimate union between the Lord Jesus Christ and His glorious bride, the church. Your marriage under God is designed to be a perpetual act of worship as you demonstrate Jesus coming together with His glorious bride, the church. And despite our deficiencies, and by His grace, these are the kind of homes we can get. If you're here this morning and you failed in the past, how long are you going to whip yourself about that? Nail it to the cross, get up and go on with God. Some of you are here this morning, I am out to save your marriage, because if it continues on its present course, you're headed towards the divorce courts. It doesn't have to be that way. You can repent, think about how you're thinking, begin to align your marriage according to God's design, and you will see the home fires burning. And then some of you who are about to get married arguably have never, ever even heard or known God's original design for marriage. It's been so enculturated. Now listen to me. Few things, not anything that I know of right offhand, drifts into something that's good. Marriage is not going to drift into something that is good. You've got to work at it. And as you work at it, it begins slowly but surely building. And it can be exciting. And it can be what God intended. Do you believe that? How about now? I don't know where you are in your marriage. Now, let's throw down the gauntlet. You know what? I was about to divorce her, but she's driving me crazy. Or I was about to shoot him. Why don't we just nail it to the cross right now, bow before God and say, I want to do it your way. I want to sense the home fires burning. I want to experience in this relationship the power through it to glorify and honor you in a way I couldn't without this beloved spouse you've given me. With all the strengths and weaknesses, you have given her to me, or you have given this guy to me if you're a girl. And that God has intended under His sovereignty to bring you together and to go for it as God intended. And I believe you will utterly be amazed at what God can do, yes, even for your marriage. Amen? Let's stand. Father, in the name of Jesus, give us those God-honoring homes that pulsate with bringing you glory. It's possible. It really is. Father, today, if there's anyone within the sound of my voice that needs to know you as Lord and Savior, you, Lord Jesus, would you empower them to come forward and give me that privilege of talking with them? Father, if there are others here that know you but have not committed to this fellowship and they want to be and go where a church is for the family and will deal with the tough, controversial issues, would you give them the power to step out and commit to membership? Father, if there are any others here going through only you know what, I pray that there will be a levity and a freedom at this altar call and invitation time, that they might find grace to help them in their time of need. This is the invitation. We commit it to you. And all of God's people said,